Our family loves sports, but we're not necessarily fanatics about watching sports. But it's been fun to see Mary in the recent years as she's gotten a little more in tune with Georgia football and watches some games on occasion, and sometimes we'll catch some of those games as well with her. But recently we were watching some of the March Madness, and Alabama was playing Grand Canyon University. And so Mary said, well, I'm going to cheer for anybody that plays against Alabama because, you know, Alabama and the Georgia rivalry, I'll just always cheer for anybody that's playing against Alabama. Well, a little bit later in the game, I said, Mary and Michael, I don't know if y'all know this, but I actually know Alabama's head male or men's basketball coach, Nate Oates. And so this is him. All right, I said, I actually know him. I went to college with him at Maranatha Baptist Bible College. There was only about 1,000 students, so everybody knew everybody. And immediately she said, you know him? Like, you know the head coach of the Alabama men's basketball team? I said, yeah, I know. Would he remember you? I said, yes, he would remember me. It was a small college, and yes, I know him. She said, so basically, we're famous. And then the tune kind of changed, and just a little bit past, and she said, so do you think your friend, Nate Oates, could get us some tickets maybe to an Alabama game? I'm like, but I thought you just said you would always cheer against Alabama. She says, well, it doesn't mean that if I'm there, I'd have to cheer for them, but at least I could. So anyway, this was a whole, you know, kind of mindset of, wow, this coach is successful. They did lose last night. They were in the Final Four, but they did lose last night against UConn. UConn had a phenomenal team, had a giant about 7'2" that plays for UConn, but did well, and Nate Oates has done well in coaching. But there's someone who we can celebrate and should celebrate victory a lot more than even a college friend or anything like that. And we see that in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 4 and certainly the end of chapter 3. So that is Jesus Christ. And we need to celebrate Christ's victory. As believers, as followers in Christ, we will face difficulty. And we're going to face opponents that seem like they are far more qualified, far more powerful than we are. And so it's important that we look and celebrate Christ's victory. Let's jump back to the end of chapter 3, and then soon we'll be into chapter 4 as well. So 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we begin to see that Christ's victory could not be stopped. So even though Nate Oates has had a lot of wins in his career, and I discovered even last night, I was reading some more about his career, my college roommate, Ed Horn, was somewhat responsible for bringing him to a high school in Michigan where Nate Oates got some exposure to college teams, ended up going on to coach college. But yet, they lost last night. So his you know, time is not undefeated, and all of us as humans can identify with that. We don't have the power to always win, but Christ does. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, notice this, being put to death in the flesh. Now, at first reading, this seems like, well, that seems like defeat. And this is just one of many attempts that Satan had to rile up others in an attempt to really nullify the prophecy all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 that Christ would bruise, in some versions even say crush, his head. And so at this moment, it almost seems as if Satan has won. And that's the next point. Satan's apparent defeat of Christ at the cross actually defined Christ's power even more. Why is that? Because Christ had even said beforehand, I give up my life freely. Notice John chapter 10 and verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. None of us can say that. I can't say, you know, in I think a year and a half, I'm gonna lay down my life, but I'm just going to pick it right back up again. And a couple days after that, be prepared, I'm coming back. None of us can say that. But he said, I give my life, I'm going to take it up again. And then verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So go back to notice again now in verse 18 of 1 Peter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, then notice this, but made alive in the Spirit. And then the very next verse says some things that indicates even though Christ in his fleshly body as incarnate Christ, as he took on the flesh of a man, even though his body died on the cross, that he willingly gave that up, Christ was never completely killed. I mean, he continued to be God. He continued to live in the Spirit, and we see that, but made alive in the Spirit. And what did he do? In which, verse 19, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Whew, wow. All right, this is a very interesting phrase. We're going to spend some time during growth groups to look through kind of the end of that passage, and there's a lot of different ideas, and it's not always easy to discern exactly what the Bible is teaching in this, but I want you to get this point at least. Christ was still active. He was still involved in ministry. He was not dead in the sense that, okay, man, Satan has defeated Christ and he's done. It says, no, he's made alive in the Spirit, so in which, or during this time, he goes and proclaims to the spirits in prison. And we'll look during growth groups, what does he proclaim? Who are the spirits in prison? Who may they be? We'll look at that in a little bit. But Jesus, even to Mary and Martha, you may remember after Lazarus had died, Jesus tells them, I am the resurrection and the life. And he's fulfilling this at this very moment. So what appears to be a defeat of Jesus, what appears to be a victory for Satan, actually defines Christ's power even more because he says, I can lay down my life, but rest assured, I have the authority, I can take it back up again and rise again. Notice verse 21 then of 1 Peter chapter 3. The end of verse 21, it says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. So, mission completed. Christ's victory could not be stopped. Secondly, Satan's attempts to disrupt God's plan of redemption actually fulfilled God's plan. Notice in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, so none of this took God by surprise. None of this was like, oh man, I mean, so what do we do now? God didn't call this like conference and say, okay, angels, you know, let's get together. Satan's done this, his demons have done that. And so how are we going to kind of navigate? No, it says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, when everything according to God's sovereign plan had taken place, notice what happens. God sent forth his son. So all of these things are part of God's plan. It says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, verse 6, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Satan had many attempts through this fullness of time in trying to disrupt and trying to defeat God's plan of redemption and the sovereign plan of forgiveness for mankind. Notice a few of those. Satan attacked God's creation. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, we see that Satan possessed a serpent. And then through that serpent and through the temptation of Adam and Eve, began to attack God's very own creation. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 tells us that Cain, it specifically says that Cain was influenced by Satan to kill his brother Abel. 1 John 3, 12, notice this, it's on the screen. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. In Genesis 6, and we'll look at this passage more in the growth groups, but in Genesis 6, we see that mankind in a vast way had become so corrupt that God judged the world through the flood. Notice in Genesis 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God judged the world in such a way that everyone was killed. Well, except for the family of Noah, right? So Satan almost succeeded, but yet God kept a remnant Noah and his family, spared them, forgave them of their sins. They looked to God in faith, and so that attack was thwarted. Satan also attacked God's nation. The little book of Esther, if you've never read that, a fascinating story. And Esther was used by God. You remember the phrase, for such a time as this, that God put Esther there and Mordecai there to spare the nation of Israel that could have been annihilated by the attempts in that book. But God spared the nation. Satan tried to attack Israel. Satan attacked God's son. Genesis 3:15 prophesies this when it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall, get it, bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Some other versions translate bruise your head as crush your head or strike your head. So in the very beginning, it was already prophesied that the seed, singular, of the woman, which would be Jesus Christ fulfilling that, would bruise the head or crush or strike the head of Satan. Satan tried to disrupt that. How did he do it? At the Messiah's birth, at Jesus' Messiah's birth, Satan moved King Herod to mandate that all children be what? Under two. All male children under two? Killed. So the king of Israel, there's you know, these wise men were saying, hey, the king of Israel is being born. King Herod goes, oh, you know, what's this all about? Acts like he wants to worship, but when that doesn't happen, when he doesn't find out where Jesus is, then he just issues a blanket decree. All toddlers, male toddlers under the age of two, should be killed. Another plan by Satan. Satan also in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 9 came before Jesus. The temptation of Jesus, 40 days of temptation. And Satan basically says, if you will bow down to me, then I'll give you everything you can see. Just bow down to me. Matthew 4:9 says, and he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Peter allowed himself to be used by Satan. When Jesus was talking about being crucified, Peter rebuked Jesus and says this in Matthew 16:22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Notice Jesus' response in verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Christ's resurrection, after he willingly gave his life, was a head blow to Satan. Now, in the end, as we look at Revelation, the knockout punch we see in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And notice this, and they will be tormented day and night for how long? Forever and ever. So again, Christ's victory cannot be stopped. This will be the final knockout punch as Jesus is cast him into the lake of fire forever and ever. But for this time period, we read a portion in Revelation, but for this time period, Satan is still allowed to be active. So Satan is attacking the church. Who's the church? We are, right? So Satan is attacking us. He's attacking the church at large, the universal body of Christ, but he's also attacking each one of you and me individually. We see this in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 in a general sense. And I tell you, you are Peter, Christ says, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the church is on offense here because gates are kept here, and it says the gates of hell can't prevail against the church. The church will scale back the lostness through Jesus Christ. So we do have victory through him, but the truth is there's still warfare here. There's spiritual warfare that's going on. Now individually, First Peter, a couple chapters ahead that we'll get to in a couple weeks. But quick glimpse, notice 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Well, so before, months ago, you know, when Christina talked about trip, you know, to Kenya and asked if any of us wanted to go for the family, I knew immediately that Kim would love to go. One, to see Christina in action and to see what Medical Missions Outreach was all about and to serve. But two, because I knew that for Kim, it's been a childhood dream to visit Africa. And thank God she was able to go and loved it. But towards the end of the trip, they had a chance to go on a night safari. They hadn't slept much at all. They were going to go on this night safari to see, hopefully, some lions. And I said, honey, do you even have the energy to do that? I mean, you've been at clinics all week long. You've traveled. You're going to get in, throw your stuff in a room, and then you're going to leave again to go on a safari and then travel all the next day. She says, honey, I'm not coming to Africa and not having a chance to see a lion. If it's the last thing I do, I'm like, well, it may be the last thing you do. But they got to see lions. They did. They got to see lions on this night safari. And it was, she said, it was fascinating to see the lions actually, you know, prowling and trying to devour. They didn't actually get to see the attack, but they got to see them trying to attack some, what, gazelles or impalas. And so they were fascinated by that. It's fascinating if you are in a safari jeep and you're protected and you're kind of away. It's not so fascinating if you're being the one hunted, right? That's not so fascinating. Spiritually speaking, we are the hunted ones. Satan is attacking the church. But this is important. Christ's victory, it can't be stopped, and it will never end. That means it'll never end for us. Notice 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. Who has gone into heaven, it's talking about Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Last week I pointed out that throughout chapter 2, throughout much of chapter 3, we've seen this emphasis that Peter has for believers. Be subject unto the human institutions. Wives, be subject unto your husbands. Be subject unto those who have rule over you, talking to bondservants. But in this verse, it says, the transition has changed, and it says, no, everything now has been subjected to Christ. He has the final victory, and it will never, ever end. Notice 1 Peter 5 and verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then I love this. To him be the dominion. For how long? Forever and ever. To him be the dominion forever and ever. No one else can claim that. There's no human, there's no sports team, nobody can claim that. College basketball for men, there's 350 schools in Division I men's basketball. But there's only been 15 teams who have won multiple national championships. UCLA is the most, they've won 11. There's 350 schools, but only UCLA has won, you know, 11. So they're not undefeated for sure. Think about Super Bowl. New England Patriots, Pittsburgh Steelers are tied for having won the most number of Super Bowls with 6 wins each. That's it. There's been 58 Super Bowls. So there's no, like, unending dynasty in Super Bowls. No, at some point, the team's not going to win again. Brazil, the World Cup, has the most number of World Cup wins with 5 wins. But you know when the last time they won the World Cup? 2002. It's been over 20 years since Brazil's team, the most number of World Cup wins in the world, but it's been over 20 years since they've won a World Cup title. We happened to be in the country when they won. It was a huge celebration. But the A Seleção Brasileira, the Brazilian team, it's been a long time, and the Brazilians are like, hey, it's time again. Come on, get back on the field. Think about world rulers. King Louis XIV of France ruled for 72 years. But is he still ruling France? Nope. It's the longest rule that's ever been recorded by one consecutive person. But he's not ruling anymore, and he hasn't been for a long time. Equatorial Guinea and Cameroon have leaders who have ruled their countries for over 40 years. But their Equatorial Guinea's leader is 81. Cameroon's leader is 90. You know what that means? Most likely in our lifetime, those leaders will not rule their country forever. And even in our lifetime, we'll probably see a transition in those two countries. But yet we read, to Christ be the dominion, say it with me, forever and ever. Let's say it again. To Christ be the dominion forever and ever. Christ's victory could not be stopped, and his victory will be forever. That helps us then, as we come into chapter 4, prepare for victory. Prepare for victory. You should prepare for victory. What are some things, when I say victory, when you think of that word, what are some things that come to mind when you think victory? Celebration, okay? A trophy? So reward, some type of reward for that? Jeremy has some. I'm not sure if he wants to say it. Do you? No? Okay. What? A belt? Yeah. That's the MMA fighter in the group. Come on. Forget the trophy. I want a belt. What are some other things you think of when you think of victory?
Personal accomplishment.
You have succeeded in something.
A ring.
When you think, okay, Jordan?
Freedom.
When you think of victory, do you think of strength or weakness? Okay. Do you think of power or lack of power? I mean, you know, what do you think? Why didn't anybody say suffering? We don't really think of, when we think of victory, we think of like conquering, we think of winning, we think of the trophy, we think of power, we don't think of weakness, and certainly not of suffering and submission. So you know what that means? Spiritually, we have some choices that we have to make, because in this passage, as it says prepare for victory, it calls on us to prepare to suffer. What? What is that? No. I mean, as Christians, in our culture in America, we think, no, as Christians, we should be blessed. We should have prosperity. We should have good health. We should be accepted by a lot of people. I mean, that's what we deserve. And that's kind of our culture here. But yet, in this passage, it says, no, prepare for victory. And that includes getting ready to suffer. So consider your choices. Notice verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So there's some choices that you and I have to make. Am I going to follow my thinking or Christ's thinking? My thinking as just a normal human is, man, I want to succeed. I want to be powerful. I want to grow. I want to show that we know success and that we know how it's done. And I don't want to show any elements of weakness. I certainly don't want to suffer. That can't be victory. But this passage says, no, your Savior, your Master, your Lord of all suffered in the flesh. So you too better arm yourselves. You better prepare yourselves to suffer. So we have to think, your thinking versus Christ's thinking. How about the next choice? Sin versus suffering. Again in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Oh. You mean, as soon as I suffer, then I become perfect? No, I don't believe this is what Peter is teaching. I think Peter would readily admit to you that he was a sinner. I think Peter, you know, would often probably remember some of those times where, even the time where Christ says, get behind me, Satan. Like, wow, man, call me Satan. Peter knew that he was a sinner, but I think the main idea here is that when you choose to suffer for Christ, you're making a decision to not please self, not follow your selfish desires, but you're actually choosing kind of the countercultural mindset of, I'm ready to suffer. And so in that decision, you're not sinning because you're deciding, no, I'm going to suffer for Christ. It's not saying you're perfect and you're sinless. But in those decisions, as we make those throughout life, I'm not going to follow selfish desires. I don't want to please myself. I want to please Christ, and I'm willing to suffer for him. 1 John 1:8 helps us to understand this passage in the sense that it's certainly not saying perfection, because 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So it's important, one of the important hermeneutical principles or principles of biblical interpretation is taking very clear passages and teachings of Scripture to help us to understand some of the other passages that aren't so clear. This is one of them. Cease from sin? Well, 1 John helps us to know it doesn't mean perfection, because if we say we're perfect, well, we're just deceiving ourselves and nobody else. Sin versus suffering. Next choice, your will versus God's will. 1 Peter 4:2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Simply put, this is a decision and a choice that you'll make every day of your life. And usually many times throughout the day. And for some of you, this is a choice that you'll be faced with a choice sometimes even before you get out of bed. Because the choice will be, am I going to get out of bed? God wants me to do this. God wants me to be a student. God wants me to go to work. God wants me to do my devotions, whatever it may be. And sometimes, even before we get out of bed, we make the choice. Am I going to please self? I want to stay in bed longer. I want to sleep longer. Am I going to please self, or am I going to follow the will of God? That's just a simple choice. And you say, Pastor, it may be for you, but it's not for me. But you may think it's not so simple. There are many other choices that you make every single day of your life. Are you going to follow your path, your passions, or God's path, his will for your life? We look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. And Peter says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In essence, he's reminding us, Don't think that you deserve a little bit of sinful pleasure. Don't think that, I'm doing so much for God, so I can kind of fudge a little bit in this area because, after all, I'm only human. Certainly God understands if I sin a little bit. Peter's saying, no, what you've done in the past, all the sin that you've committed in the past, that's enough. We don't need to go back to that. There's not this permission of like, okay, I can sin 10% if I'm living 90% for God. Peter says, no, don't think that way. It's enough. And then it says, for the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to read that list and we're like, oh, man, thank God that's not me. I mean, I'm not in those like wicked sins. What about lawless idolatry? Idolatry takes many, many forms. And a lot of the idolatrous forms in the United States of America are beautiful at first sight. They seem worthy. They seem good. They seem like good pursuits. But anything or anyone that takes the place of God in our life is an idol. So if we allow those things, those pursuits, those ideas, those educational goals, those sports goals, whatever they may be, if we allow those things to take the place of God, that's idolatry. And Peter says, you've done that enough. You've already put enough idols in the past in place of God. As you know God, as you're a follower of Christ, the time is sufficient for that. Don't go back to that. So choose your God's will instead of your will. Some of you even think, well, I mean, at least I'm not doing physically those things. I want to remind you of a few teachings of Jesus that I hope will correct some of that thinking. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. That's right. I'm not going to murder anybody. I don't want to spend my life in prison. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Wow. Okay. Oh, yeah, but you know, at least I'm not in adultery. I'm not in like open fornication. You know, I'm not doing. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, Matthew 5, Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So already your personal righteousness, you know, this outward expression of I'm a good Christian and I don't do these things physically, you know, maybe it's okay if in my mind and motives and in attitudes, but at least if I can hide it, Jesus says, absolutely not. You are fooling yourself. And so as we pursue God's will, it involves all of these areas, not just if we're physically doing something outwardly, but also our thoughts, our motives, our attitudes, our heart. Jesus said, these things are important, but I say to you. We need to count the cost. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. When you make these decisions, when you choose God's will over your will, when you choose suffering over sin, when you choose Christ's way of thinking to arm yourselves to suffer over your way of thinking, you need to count the cost. Because you will not necessarily be the most popular person in your class or in your job or in your neighborhood or even in your extended family. You need to count the cost. Notice what we see happens in 1 Peter 4 and verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. How many of you use the word debauchery on a daily basis? Dylan's like, oh. That's just not, I mean, we don't say that a whole lot. No, I kind of laugh because through the years I've heard my dad say, you know, sin and debauchery. But that's just not a word we think about. So other translations we have, in their reckless, wild living, the NIV says, the NASB, the New American Standard Version says, do not run with them in the same excesses of debauchery. So have the similar word. The Christian Standard Bible says, don't join them in the same flood of wild living. Some of you have experienced this. Some of you, as you have accepted Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, maybe later in life, you've experienced the surprise of some of your friends and relatives when that transition happened. And as God redeemed you and began to transform your life, you remember some of the questions of like, well, what happened to you? Are you like Billy Bible all of a sudden? Are you like Susie Scripture? I mean, like, you can't have any fun anymore? You just like a killjoy? And people are surprised. And sometimes even think, oh, it's just a phase, man. You'll certainly grow out of this. I mean, certainly you can't be that crazy that you really believe all this stuff, do you? People are surprised. But then notice the progression. What happens then as people begin to be surprised as they see this change and this transformation, then it goes a step further, and we'll see in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, they can even become spiteful or slanderous. Notice chapter 4 and verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They malign you. Other versions have, they slander you. The King James has, they speak evil of you. So initially, it may be this like surprise, like, wow, you're a little strange now. What happened to you? What's wrong with you? But then it goes to, oh, you're just judging me. You just think you're better. Wow, did you like figure everything out now? You like know how the world works? Have you ever talked to God? You go on Sundays and you listen to a man, you get up and you give money to a church? What is wrong with you? It's interesting as Jessica at work, she's very thankful that she works in a secular environment. It gives her opportunities to be salt and be light, but there are many times where at office parties and even things, conversations around lunch where it's not enough for her just to say, hey, I'm not comfortable with that, or I don't do that, or I don't talk that way, or I don't really, you know, I don't, that's not my type of leisure and things like that. It's not enough for her to say that. They press and they want her to do these things in a sense because they do feel judged, even though Jessica's not trying to judge, but her very presence, and not saying that Jessica's perfect. We live with her. She's not, and I'm not. But just because she's trying to follow Christ, in a lot of ways, those that are around her, they're trying to conquer her in a sense of like, no, you need to do this. You got it. It's like, no, that's just not for me. And this happens all the time. Are you ready? Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that in middle school? Are you ready for that in high school? Are you ready for that in your dorm room? Are you ready for that in your neighborhood, at your job, with your extended family? Are you ready to count the cost and say, yeah, people are going to be surprised, but also people can become spiteful. They may not understand it. They may even begin to say mean things about us. Some Brazilian church planters, the One Hope Church actually gave an offering to them, Hojinelli, in their church in Tatuí, I think it was last Christmas maybe, Christmas before last. But when they first moved to another area, São Roque de Minas, to plant another church, it was a very rural area, and rumors began to spread. Certainly, this family must have moved here because they're running from the law. It makes no other sense. I mean, they say they've come to start a church, but certainly they must be here because they're running from the law. So it wasn't just surprise of like, you moved here to do what? Then it was like, oh, no, they must be running from the law. Malign, slander, speaking evil, count the cost. It's going to happen. Oh, you're a Christian? You're hateful. You don't allow me to express myself, and you abuse your children. You don't allow them to express themselves as they should have freedom to do. Well, actually, it's out of a sincere love that we want others to experience God's perfect plan. It's not out of hate, but yet we will often be misunderstood and will be maligned, will be spoken evil of. But thank God, the final victory we see in 1 Peter 4, verses 5 and 6. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, who is the one then that's ready to judge the living and the dead? We see in Acts a very clear explanation of this. So let's take a quick parenthesis, Acts 10, verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, and that's in the passage. So he is master, he's the Lord of all. And he commanded us, verse 42, to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living. Established that Jesus is the final judge. He is the one who judges the living and the dead. Now let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4 and now verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, what does that mean? The gospel is preached to those who are dead. There was some concern. Paul even addressed this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There was some concern among early believers. If a believer, if a follower in Christ dies before the return of Christ and maybe even is martyred, what happens to that believer? Paul addresses this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and says, you know, Christians, don't be worried about that. They too will be a bodily resurrection in the future. So they are with Christ. So don't concern yourselves for that. And I believe Peter is teaching not that the gospel was preached to dead people, but those people who had accepted Christ, who had since died, so at the time that he was writing, were already dead. He's saying, this is why the gospel was preached to them while they were alive. They've since died, but the gospel is still good for them because even though their flesh died, even though their body is dead, they continue to live in spirit just like we do, or just like God does. So we see, then it says, the passage says, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This was a context of a lot of persecution. The elect exiles, Peter says in chapter 1. So as he's reminding them, it is very possible, yes, even most likely for you elect exiles, that you will face persecution. That in the flesh, people are going to be surprised. They are going to speak evil of you, and they may even physically persecute you. We see this all throughout the book of 1 Peter. So in the flesh, as they're living, we're going to be treated by others that are enemies of the cross and enemies of Christ as they want to treat us. But Peter is saying, in the end, the final word is that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So those who have heard the gospel and believed and have already died, they still live in the Spirit the way God does. Those of you who are experiencing suffering right now, know that God, that because of Christ's final victory, you will be victorious. The worst that they can do for you, take your life away. It's just the beginning of eternal life for you. That's not defeat. It's your final victory in Christ. So I want to encourage you, as you and I, as we face difficulties, we don't know what our days have ahead of us. We don't know how dark our country will become, how much freedom, religious freedom, will be taken away from us, and even freedom as parents to train our children in the way that we believe God wants us to from the Bible. But know that Christ's victory could not be stopped. He is victorious forever. And then Peter says, prepare for victory yourself. It involves suffering, but know that God, the righteous and perfect judge, has the final word. He'll never be bribed. He'll never have to recuse himself as the judge because of, you know, a conflict of interest. No, we serve the righteous and perfect judge of all. That those who have died in the faith, those of us who are alive in the faith and followers of Christ, that we might live in the Spirit as God does for eternity. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning?